Into our series of messages in the book of Romans in these summer months to take up a study under the general title of Christian folk religion. Now, what I mean by this term of Christian folk religion is the popular religious ideas that people hold to without a great deal of thought or reflection or study of the scriptures, or concern for the historic Christian faith, its creeds, and its confessions. No other criteria than it seems right. It seems spiritual. This must be Christian. It just is something that sounds Christian, whether or not it is in the light of biblical teaching. We become influenced by so many things in our culture, so many things that people propound and at first glance, it looks like an evil thing to stand clear of, but as we look at it more and more and more, we find that people make compromises with the things of the world, and those compromises begin to find their way into the Christian church. And it's some of these things that I've desired to take up over the course of these studies, and thus far, we've looked at the distinction that's often made between what's called heart knowledge versus head knowledge, to see if that, in fact, is a distinction the Bible makes, and I think we've weighed that one in the balances and found it wanting. It's neither biblical nor helpful. Then we've looked at the subject of extra-biblical revelation. Does God speak to us in other ways outside of Holy Scripture? And we found, I believe, that that's not a safe way at all to know His mind, to know His will, to look at any other place but the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, adding nothing to it, taking nothing from it, but receiving the whole of the biblical witness that's given to us to make us wise unto salvation and to make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then we looked at the subject of whether there is some special guidance that God gives His people, certainly within the parameters of Scripture, but yet we could know His will through gifted people, perhaps, or through taking of lots, or through other means of special guidance that God gives. And even there, we found that that's not at all the way that God guides His people. He calls us to a more general strengthening of our relationship with Him and the pathway of trust, of putting away our own things, our own understandings, acknowledging Him in His Word and through prayer, and then to know that He is guiding our steps. Not in the way of special knowledge of who should I marry, or what job should I take, or should I sell my house and buy another. There's no guidance given to us in the Word of God, and no special guidance really that we're seeking. Within the parameters of His Word, lots of options are good options, and whatever option we choose, we can have this confidence that God is the God who in His providence is governing our lives and teaching us the lessons of His grace, whether the things go as well as we anticipated or less well than anticipated. That's part of the Christian life, just trusting God through thick and thin that He is with us and no special guidance is given to us with reference to these special matters of concern that people get so caught up with in our day. Well, much of this kind of folk religion that we've talked about, so much of this kind of piety that we see in the church that looks to heart knowledge and extra-biblical revelation and special means of guidance, these things all deal with questions of knowledge, questions of how we know, how we possess religious knowledge. And again, I hope that we're clear on this point, that to possess religious knowledge, we need to go to God's Word. We need to come to the Bible. The God who addresses us in His Word does so that He might keep us from many a hurtful and ruinous path, and to lead us in a path that's certain to have His smile and His presence and His blessing upon our lives. But now, I want to address this morning and in a couple of weeks ahead of us some points of the content of this religious knowledge that we find in the Bible. Particularly the content of religious knowledge that touches upon the theme of the gospel itself, the gospel message. I think there's ways the gospel itself gets corrupted. The gospel itself gets lost because we simply receive notions and ideas that, again, come to us from the popular books that are on the shelves of the Christian bookstore. They're in messages we hear on radio or on the internet. But we need to have all things evaluated. Paul says to receive all things, but hold fast what's good. Make some the discrimination between what's good and what's not good, what's right and what's not right. John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but put the spirit to the test. There are criteria that we must apply with the many false teachers and false spirits that have gone out into the world. So in the midst of much false teaching that the church is surrounded by, we need again to apply the Word of God in discernment and discrimination to understand what is true. Now, when we think of the gospel, we think of the gospel message. We think of the gospel message in its purity. I don't think anybody's going to contest the fact that this gospel that the Bible reveals is a message that's directed to sinners. And it's a message that's directed to sinners bringing the good news of God's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If that's true, if the gospel is a message directed to sinners that declares the salvation of God in Christ's work of dying, rising, reigning, then anything that calls into question the reality and seriousness of our sinnerhood is something that calls into question the very Christian salvation itself. That calls into question the very need for the gospel itself. Yet there is a notion that exists, I do believe, among Christians. I seem to hear it a lot, just speaking to with believers. It's a notion that was first made popular by philosophers of the Enlightenment, a fellow in particular by the name of John Locke, an Englishman, further popularized in the period of the French philosopher Rousseau, that through the years has made its way into the Christian church, certainly in the liberalism in the early part of the 20th century, but also in the downgrading of doctrine and the elevating of religious experience that we find among Christians in the early part of our own time, of the 21st century. And the notion is this. The notion is this. And I don't know how it squares with the doctrine of sinnerhood, but you hear it. It's definitely present in people's minds. That basically, when you boil it all down, and you say all that needs to be said, in spite of everything, man is basically good at heart. Man is basically good at heart. That's an assertion that is shocking sometimes when we hear it, when people who have committed very serious crimes, and we see the reporter goes into their neighborhood and talks to the neighbors, and find out that the neighbors all have a very high opinion of the person. And their assessment is, well, he may have done a very terrible thing. He may have done very atrocious crimes that he's committed and being accused of. But when you really boil it down, he's really a good guy. He's really a good guy. He's really good at heart. Why he did what he did, we don't know. But when you really boil it down, what he did has no relationship to who he is. Who he is really a good man, a good person. He's really good at heart. Expressions of this creed have been dramatically stated in the face of what is evidence clear to the contrary. Who would have had more reason to think that man at heart is basically a beast? Basically evil to the core. That someone who spent much of her early and short life hiding from the Nazis and placed in prison camps than a young woman such as Anne Frank. Some of you have read the diary of Anne Frank. And perhaps you will remember the well-known quote of Anne Frank, where she said, "I keep my ideals because in spite of everything, I believe that people are really good at heart." So what an optimist. In the face of everything, she ourselves is in spite of everything. in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary that poor young woman experienced in her very brief life upon this earth, what she ought to have made, the conclusion quite contrary to that assertion. She says, I keep my ideals. This is what I was taught. This is what I believe. This is what I want to believe. And in spite of everything, people are really good at heart. You want to hear the extreme statement of that fantasy of men really being good at heart? I'm going to quote for you the actor Will Smith. The actor Will Smith. How many times do I quote Will Smith from the pulpit? Well, this is the first time, and it's likely to be the last, but I think this is an amazing statement that Will Smith was quoted as saying, even Hitler didn't wake up going, let me do the most evil thing I can do today. I think he woke up in the morning, and using a twisted backward logic, he set out to do what he thought was good. Stuff like that just needs reprogramming. Can you imagine that? Stuff like that just needs reprogramming. You see, Hitler wasn't evil at heart. There wasn't an evil heart that brought forth those evil actions, those atrocities, those criminal actions. He just needed reprogramming. If only there were some external factors brought to bear upon Adolf Hitler, he would have been a completely different guy. He would have been a beautiful neighbor. He would have been an adornment to any society. It was just simply outward things. He wasn't loved as a young boy. He had bad experiences. He was more victim than victimizer. We have even our Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher, who was the 39th president of the United States, Jimmy Carter, opining on the subject of terrorists who strap bombs to their bodies and blow up innocent people, that they do it because of poverty. They do it because of poverty. If only you could change the social conditions, you'll change the man. Evil is external. It's not internal. The things people are exposed to, not the things people are. I can understand why it is that Christians will speak of other people in terms of, well, you know, they're really good guys. They're really fine people. They're really not sinners, not evil. Because in essence, folks, we're told in Scripture to think of others better than ourselves. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to be overly judgmental. We don't want to be thought of by people as being unloving and unkind. But yet the reality is, folks, when we lose sight of what the Scripture teaches, the true nature of man to be, and we just get into a habit of adopting a folk religious view of them that just doesn't see the issues quite clearly, that doesn't say what Scripture says on the subject of man's true nature, we run the risk of losing our whole sense of our need for the gospel, our whole sense of our need for the cross of Christ, our whole sense of our need of the proclamation of the gospel, or even our sense of the justice of hell. Imagine God sending basically people good at heart into everlasting perdition. I sat in Barnes & Noble's last night and read a good bit of Rob Bell's book called Love Wins. Rob Bell, he pastors this mega church out in Michigan, right near where Pastor Nichols and the work of the church out in Grand Rapids is. He's one of these folks, fellows out of the what's called, I can't even think of the name. There's a movement. It's escaping me. I'll think of it in a minute. But out of this movement that really is a reaction against the fundamentalist Christianity they grew up in, they've simply rejected almost every tenet of biblical truth. And one of the tenets he rejects is the tenet of hell. And it's all based upon the thought, first of all, that God is amazingly loving, and of course that's true, but also on the basis of man's hardly worthy of eternal perdition for a few small things that are done in a brief span of time. To be guilty of such a crime that would lead to everlasting perdition. That's the position the people like Bell take because they lose sight of the Bible's assertions with reference to the nature of man. Well, whatever the opinions of Enlightenment philosophers are, whatever the opinions of Romantic philosophers are, or Anne Frank, or Jimmy Carter, or Will Smith, or Rob Bell, whatever those opinions of these people would be, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to come to see what Scripture teaches on this matter of is man basically at heart good. I want to begin with a bit of an historical overview of the teaching of Scripture that goes back, first of all, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You know, there was a time in human history that it could be said that mankind was basically good. There was a time when that assertion could well be made. God himself made it. God himself declared of his creation that it was good, and that included man. Because man, you see, was made in the way we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. When we read that, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. God made man. He made man in his own image, in his own likeness. And it was the man created in this image and likeness of which God declared, it is good. It is good. It is very good. But though man was created good in God's own image and likeness, created to be righteous, created to be holy, created to be good. That's not a condition state that he remained in. We don't know how long that condition remained that he was good, but clearly that condition changed. But in the course of time, the Scripture tells us that God, that man rebelled against the command that God made, that God said to the man, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. And when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, when Eve first took it, and then her husband took it as well, along with her, we read that first of all they fled from the presence of the Lord, when they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. They sought to sew fig leaves together to make loincloths to hide their nakedness. And we see their whole relationship to God altered from one of loving trust and loving communion to one of separation and alienation. And we read of the ensuing history of mankind being that of rebellion against God. No sooner does the next generation come to be born of Adam and Eve that we see Cain slays his brother. He slew his brother. He committed murder. Murder against his own brother. Fratricide. And we see that in the course of time as the descendants of Cain began to multiply upon the earth, we move from a man who commits murder to, I believe, the seventh generation from Cain. We read of this man named Lamech in the words of Genesis 4 and verse 23. Here we read that Lamech said to his wives, he'd married two women. He was the first of the polygamists we read about in Scripture. And he said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What do you find? You find a song of boasting in his act of murder. At least Cain sought to cover it over. At least Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? He sought to cover it over with some measure of shame for what he had done. No sooner does seven generations go by that you have a man who's actually boasting about it. He's priding himself in it. He's a killer. And he's proud of it. He glories in it. And then as we read that the society continues in the next generations, we find that the great problem occurred in that two lines of descendants from Adam and Eve, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the Sethites and the Cainites, that were pretty much separate. One of these groups served God. It appears from chapter 5, the descendants of Seth, you have among them a man like Enoch who walked with God and was taken by God. Noah comes from the line of the Sethites. The line of the Sethites are noted for religion. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have one line of descendants of Adam and Eve who were pursuers of God, worshipers of God. They sought the things of God. They walked with God. You have another line from Cain and Abel, the line of Cain, that were rebels against God, murderers. They had accomplishments with regard to human inventions, but nothing with regard to religion. That's what we're presented in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Genesis. And then when we come to chapter 6, you know what occurs? In the 6th chapter, these two lines that were once separate, worshippers of God, those that were enemies of God, now begin to mingle. They now begin to mingle. Because in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, who were the line of Seth, the worshippers of God, the servants of God, the people who walked with God, they saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Who were the daughters of men? Well, they weren't Sethites. They were the Canaanites. They began to contract marriages out of no other concern than these women were good looking. These women, they wanted. These women were attractive. They weren't considering righteousness. They weren't considering godly families. They were considering just the satisfaction of their own lusts. And they took as their wives any that they chose. And no sooner did the Sethites and the Cainites mingle in these marriages than God says, I've had about enough of these people. Because the result of these unions were, in verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. While there was a godly line among the Sethites, there were worshippers of God, but now that they mingled, God saw that the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and God, Lord regretted that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to the heart, and the Lord said, I will blot out man, and I've created from the face of the land, and hence the flood ensued. The days of the flood ensued because wickedness abounded. Wickedness abounded. And wickedness was extensive, and wickedness was intensive. It was throughout the earth, except in Noah and his family, you know, the only ones that were saved through the flood. They were the only ones who repented before God and walked with God. So they were preserved through the flood. And the rest of mankind were consumed in their wickedness by the flood. They were taken away in judgment. But you know, an interesting thing occurs after the flood. God says the reason he brings the flood upon the earth was the fact that man was not basically good at heart. He's evil at heart. The very thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's assessment of mankind. And he brings the flood upon the earth, but soon after the flood, you know what occurs? God makes a covenant. And the covenant is that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And you know the reason God gave why he would never again strike the earth with a flood? It's in chapter 8. It's in chapter 8. And the words of verse 21. We find that Noah builds an altar in verse 20. They offer up the clean and birds and animals upon the altar of burnt offering. And in verse 21 it says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's interesting. The very reason for which the flood was brought was that man was evil in his heart from his youth. And that's the very reason God says he's not going to continue to bring a flood, because you see, if the evil of man was the reason God would bring a flood, he'd bring it every other year. He'd bring it every other year. We'd constantly be inundated by floods that would destroy all of mankind. God would have to start over with a few righteous that he would keep safe in an ark. You see, the judgment of the flood did not remedy the problem. The problem is the heart of man. It's the evil within the heart of the man. And it was in existence prior to the flood. It's in existence after the flood. And it continues even to this day. The problem is not external, it's internal. It's not the problem of society, poverty, injustice, victimization, bad upbringing. Those things can worsen a problem that's already there, but the problem's there. And the problem is not external, it's internal. It's within the heart of man. Man is evil. His heart is evil. Jeremiah declares it in the 17th chapter of his prophecy when he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Scripture makes assertions over and over and over again that there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. The problem of man is he does not fear God. The problem of man is his heart is in rebellion. He's wicked. He is self-interested. He's self-absorbed. He's alienated from God. He's alienated from others because of the enmity in his own heart. It's a hard problem, folks. It's a hard problem. And you know, you come to the New Testament and you don't get a different verdict. You don't get a different verdict. I remember years ago when Robert Schuller was the big thing out on the West Coast with the Crystal Cathedral. He was interviewed. I don't know who did the interview, but the question was asked of him about the doctrine of sin, why Schuller soft-pedaled the doctrine of sin, why he didn't talk about Christianity as a sinner's religion. And his response was he would never call any man a sinner because Jesus never did. That was his answer. He said, Jesus never did. That may have been an Old Testament thing. That might be a reason God brought the flood in the days of Noah. But you see, in the New Testament, we have a different view of things. We have a different perspective upon things. And Jesus, of course, was always upbeat, and he was always complimentary, and he was always very laudatory of people and their actions and their state and their hearts. And Jesus thought very well of other people. That was Schuller's idea. But you know, folks, it does not measure up to what we read in our Bibles. Well, just a couple of verses we'll find in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, in the words of verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil," Jesus makes a blanket indictment about human nature. He says, "If you then, who are evil, you then who are wicked, you then who are self-interested and self-centered and rebellious, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus says humanity has a problem. Is that we don't ordinarily expect great things from them because they're evil. And natural affection takes over in the case of fathers and children, normally. Although sometimes today, you don't see so much fathers who give a stone for bread or a serpent for a fish. Usually fathers today just kick the kid and say, get out of here, you're bothering me, I'm watching football. That's what they say. They say, I'm too absorbed with me, I don't have time for you. Get out of there, get out of here. That's how fathers act today. But why do they act that way? Is it because they're really good at heart? No. It's because they're evil at heart. They're self-absorbed. They're self-willed. They're self-centered. They care about themselves even more than they care about their children. The appalling, abominable things that parents do to children when the four walls of their homes ought to be ample testimony of the intensiveness of wickedness in the hearts of men. It's almost to the point today you're not even shocked about it anymore. You're not even shocked about it. It seems to be so pervasive. Kids that are raised in homes where they've been abused physically, they've been abused sexually. You have the safe houses of Orange County that are filled with people. And there ought to be many more of women who just live in victimized situations where they're made the object of brutalizing husbands and brutalizing boyfriends who beat them and abuse them. Natural affection has gone to the winds as women abort their young, kill their own offspring. You'd say, how could a mother ever do that to a child? But they do. Is it because they're good at heart? No, no. You see, what is in their hearts is manifest in the things that they do. And you know, that's the position of the Bible. It's what you are is reflected in the things that you do. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here it is in the 33rd verse. Our Lord says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Now, you can't go out and make trees good or bad. He's using that as an illustration of people. Of people. Of people who are bad, whose fruit is bad. And the point is, you got to make the tree good. You got to make your heart good. He says, you brood of vipers, verse 34. Imagine, Schuller said Jesus never called anybody a sinner. Here he calls them children of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. You're sons of Satan. This is what he's telling them. He says, how can you speak good when you're evil? This is what you are. It determines what you do. You can't speak good when you are evil. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you hear people cursing at one another, you hear their mouths filled with vileness as they belittle people and dismiss people and speak vile words and poisonous words and hurtful words. It's out of the heart that's hurtful. It's out of the heart that's vile. It's out of the heart that's evil. The words reveal the nature of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what the heart's like? Listen to the words. Paul says in Romans 3, their hearts are filled with curses and bitterness. He said their mouths are filled with cursings and bitterness. What's in their heart is manifest in their words. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See, what you say with your words is indicative of what's in your heart. You can't say, well, he says bad things, but he's really good at heart. You can't say he does bad things, but he's really good at heart. You can't say he's this is bad, but really down, you think deep enough. You think deep enough. You're going to find pearls of gold. You're going to find this wonderful, no. What you find in the words and what you find in the acts is really the true indication of what is in the heart. Jesus said, people are evil. Jesus said, people are broods of vipers. Jesus said, there is no good man upon the earth. Remember the rich young ruler came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus' words were simple. Why call you me good? There's none good but God. There's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. Jesus' statements on the subject completely accord with the statements of the Bible in every other place. Well, brethren, our time is really short. I might get back to this next week. But just in the way of conclusion, I wanted to say just a couple of things about this picture that the Bible gives of the true state of the heart being revealed in the acts and words of men, that we're not basically good, but we are basically evil. We are basically sinful. It's vital we hold to that. It's vital we cleave to that reality because in a real sense, folks, the gospel hangs upon it. Hangs upon it because, you see, if men are basically good, if men and women are basically good, why do they need a Savior? If they're basically okay, then there is a way of self-salvation that's probably readily at hand. Their own goodness will save them. Their own goodness will save them. They have a right to say to us, I don't need a Savior, I'm okay. I'm okay. The onus is upon us to show them they're not okay. And they're not okay because they're not really good. Their definition of good is not God's definition. Their view of themselves is totally optimistic and not at all in terms of reality. It's not true. We need to hold the mirror up to them. You ever see the movie Man of La Mancha? When the old man Don Quixote thought he could be the knight who went and tilted with windmills and saved the damsel from all of her those who would harm her. And what did he need? He needed the mirrors to be put before him to see what he really was. He was really an old man. That's what he really was. Well, folks, we need the mirror of God's law to be set up before us. We can see ourselves as we really are. That we really are the sinners that Jesus came to save. And again, if we don't see ourselves as sinners, but basically good, Jesus says, I have nothing to give you. Because he says, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. The whole reason of Jesus coming into the world was on a mission of mercy to sinful men and women, boys and girls, in need of a Savior. If men and women are basically good, why did Jesus come? The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall do what? Who shall save his people from their sins. The salvation of the people of God from sin that Jesus came into the world to achieve. This is a faithful saying, the apostle says, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. Paul says, you can find an instance somewhere, it happens, that a man will die for a good man. But here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's when we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's when we were without strength, Christ died for us. He came to die for us because of the desperate plight we were in our sins. We need a Savior from sin, and the death of Jesus alone can provide that salvation. It's the death of Jesus alone is the adequate payment for the guilt of our sins. If men and women are basically good, why in the world do we need the Holy Spirit of God? Why do we need new birth? Why does Jesus say, except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? But for the fact that what is born of the flesh is flesh, can rise no higher than our fleshly sinful natures. And we need a miracle from above. We need a new birth from God. Will ever be any different. So we can't go out and make a tree that's a bad tree bear good fruit. But you know what? God's able to do that in us. He's able to do that in us to make us the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the amazing thing God in grace does, is he makes us to become new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, we're not basically good at heart. We need heart transformation. We need heart transplants. We need what Ezekiel speaks about when he says that God will take out the stony heart from our flesh and give us a heart of flesh that we might walk in his judgments and obey his laws. Brethren, beware of every temptation to start talking in terms of, well, he may not be a good husband, but he really loves her at heart. He may be a lousy father, but he really loves those kids of his at heart. That's not helpful language. It's not true language. That's not the proper diagnosis. He may be bad in his relations and regret it. He may cry a lot of tears of vain regrets, but that doesn't make him a good man. That does not make him a good man. And he'll never become a good man until the grace of God and the gospel lays hold of him and transforms him and makes him to be what God offers to sinners, new creations in Christ Jesus. It's language that's not true, it's not helpful, it's counterproductive, and it blunts the centrality and importance of the gospel. They need a Savior because they're bad. We need a Savior who dies for us because we're bad. We need the Holy Spirit to transform us because in and of ourselves, as the Apostle says, we're bad. It was no good thing. And I ought to also say that though in the grace of the gospel we become new creations, and there's a sense in which we become good. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that God foreprepared that we should walk in them. Yet there's also another aspect of the thing, is that we never stop being sinners. We never stop being sinners. Sin still indwells us. It doesn't reign in us, but it remains in us. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it's not just saying, Lord, I thank you that you dealt with that sin problem and it no longer pertains. No, no. Lord Jesus, you died for my sins to be that great and powerful, mighty Savior who not only saves me from guilt, but Lord Jesus, I need to remember you today. Yes, I need a Savior today from every propensity, every proneness in my heart to forget who I am and to start being proud, to forget the reality of my sinnerhood and to begin to get uppity, to forget the reality of my need of you and dependence upon you and start thinking in terms of self-sufficiency. Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner you came to save, and today I need your salvation. Today I need your power to save me from myself, to save me from words that I should never speak and I will speak if you don't restrain me, to save me from acts I will definitely take if, Lord Jesus, you don't lay hold upon me with your power to restrain me and to work in me, to will and to work for your own good pleasure. May God help us to be stand clear of folk religion, as oftentimes it comes to us in ways that undermine the gospel by persuading us that maybe the Bible's case against us in sin is not as serious as it really is. Folks, let's take the biblical testimony seriously. It's the path of safety. It's the path that magnifies the gospel. May God help us to receive his words from our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of a world that ever seeks to water down your gospel and undermine its the need that's universal for it, we pray you'd help us to see through the lies and deceptions and to hold fast the word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken and you've spoken clearly and your statements are unmistakable. And we pray that we would receive your word with meekness and we would persevere in obedience to your word. Help us to magnify the gospel. We need Jesus as our Savior. The world needs a Savior from sin. The world needs the cross of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would be able to be bold to say why, and that we would be able to tell them they need the working of the Spirit of God to change that heart that's not good, but evil. Father, we're thankful for grace that transforms. We're thankful for the power of the gospel of Jesus. And as we come to the Supper of Remembrance, we pray you would help us to do this in remembrance of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.